We have, oh, by the way, we had Steve in here last week, and we got some good feedback from a few of you, and he really enjoys being in here with you guys. So I was thankful that he was able to do that. He has a heart to equip you guys for the next season of life, and I believe he spoke on 1 John 2 and worldliness and those temptations that are facing you guys. So I'm sure that was great just to get a break from me. It's always good. You get a different flavor in here, flavor of preaching. So before he was here, and the weeks following up to that, we've been looking at the two religions in existence in the world. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of human achievement, by far the most predominant religion in the world, goes by many different names, many different forms. But this religion is every religious system, every cult outside of biblical Christianity. At the heart of the religion of human achievement is that I can contribute something to my right standing before God. I can contribute my own righteousness in the divine courtroom. There's room for me to outperform, to be better than others, so that I actually become more savable. Because of my actions, God actually is more inclined to save me than he is someone else. That's the religion of human achievement. To illustrate this, we modernized what a Pharisee might sound like in our day. Pharisees are entrenched in the religion of human achievement. They trust in themselves that they're righteous. So a Pharisee today might sound like this: God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. I was born into a Christian family. I go to church on a regular basis. I read my Bible. I serve. I don't do all the wicked things that the unbelievers in the world do. I don't use profanity. I don't experiment with drugs. I'm saving myself for marriage. Therefore, I've got to be more savable. God has to be more pleased with me. That's the false and futile religion of human achievement, which populates hell when we trust in those things. Every person that will face judgment for all of eternity was or is a part of this religion, human achievement. In some way, they're trusting in themselves that they are righteous before God. By way of review, several times back, we looked at the way this religion of human achievement shows up in religious contexts, and that is an elaborate system of false trusts that Paul highlights for us. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Although I myself might have confidence, even the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul brings up his religious achievement so he can demonstrate, hey, just in case any of these people think the reason I'm putting my faith and trust in Christ alone is because I don't have any works to contribute. No, the opposite's actually true. I have more works to contribute than anyone I know. Look at my list. And Paul demonstrates the various ways he could potentially trust in himself, that he was righteous. Seven advantages that he lists. And interestingly, the first three he had nothing to do with. Inherited privileges. Things his parents did to him, where he was born, what nation he was born into. But he's putting his trust in those things. The last four were personal religious achievements based on his life and personal convictions that he had achieved these things. So Paul says, whether it's inherited religious privilege, whether it's whatever you're able to accomplish in your life and your religion, these are things we can potentially boast in before God. Notice the first one in verse 5, just as we continue to review. Circumcised on the eighth day. So we'll call this one custom. False religion places an emphasis on ritual or custom. Next in verse 5, of the nation of Israel. This is nationality or common ancestry. We'll call this religious connection to a country. Trusting in your identification with a country or citizenship of a particular nation. Notice the middle of verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin. We call this one class, trusting in a superior position or pedigree or class. Middle of verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So this is trusting in culture or tradition. Paul says, I have not renounced the Hebrew ways, the Hebrew traditions, the language, the culture. And the last one there in verse 5, as to the law of Pharisee, we call that credentials, trusting in your religious credentials. Pharisee is a negative term for us. It was a positive term for the Jews. It'd be like saying, one of us standing up and saying, when it comes to the Word of God, I'm a preacher, a pastor, a Hebrew and Greek scholar. I'm exceptionally skilled in knowing and applying the law of God to every situation in life. People seek me out for discipleship and counsel. I write all the popular Christian books. That was a Pharisee. And Paul says, by the way, I wasn't just an average Pharisee. I was a radical. Notice verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So we'll call this one commitment. Trusting in your commitment level. If I'm a radical, then I'm certainly, that's got to count for something. My zeal, my sincerity. And now the last one in verse 6. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. We call this one conformity. False religion always trusts in conformity to a religious standard. So this is Paul's list. You can see why verse 4 is totally appropriate. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I have mastered the religion of human achievement. I've got all of them. And by the way, that's how you can spot the religion of human achievement, because it's always something that sinful human beings can accomplish in themselves. That's how you know you're part of a cult or a false religion. There's a standard that sinful human beings can actually accomplish. A man-made set of rules that men can fulfill. So, modernizing the seven C words that we mentioned, these false trusts. Custom. What's that look like today? Well, you have to attend this ministry to be saved. You got to be baptized in this church to be saved. You got to partake of the Lord's Supper in this way to be saved. Connection. You've got to come from the right family, the right country, the right ethnicity. That's a false trust. Culture. Tradition. Don't break tradition or culture. We've always done things this way. Don't go against the way we've always done things. The language, the culture. Class. You've got to come from, maybe it's privilege, religious privilege, or social or economic privilege. Some sort of superior pedigree, ancestry, bloodline. That's a false trust. Culture. Don't break tradition or culture. That's how you're saved. Credentials. You have a record of spiritual significance to offer. Work your way up in knowledge. Get influence. Evangelize more than other people. Preach more than other people. Become a Bible professor. Credentials can be a false trust. Commitment. Be zealous and sincere. As long as you're sincere, God will be pleased. That's a false trust. And conformity. Strive as hard as you can to obey the Word of God. And as long as you're trying hard, and as long as you don't know of any areas where you're disobeying, God will accept you. That's a false trust. Conformity. So what do we do with these false trusts? What do we do with our religious works? Well, the answer is not to stop worrying about works. Stop obeying God. It's not at all what Paul's saying here. He's not saying these things are worthless. God doesn't care about your obedience. No, that's not the issue. The issue is stop trusting in these things. Stop trusting in your religious works, your privileges. Let me repeat what Martin Lloyd-Jones said when we quoted him a few weeks back. The error of justification by works, which is what Paul is opposing here, is in trusting your own works to save your soul. But the opposite to trusting your works is not to do nothing. It's to do everything, but not to put your trust in any of it. It's the faith in your works that is wrong, not the works themselves. So we're talking about the object of your trust, what secures your acceptance before God. We're not talking about obedience to God. We're talking about putting your trust in that obedience. And Paul's saying, we work, we obey, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as he said earlier, chapter 2. But we don't put any trust or confidence whatsoever in those things. Last time I taught, this is 2 weeks back, then we began to look at the religion of divine accomplishment. And we looked at the first two experiences of every true believer. Today we'll look at the second two. But just to review, the overall total outline is 4 experiences of every true believer. We looked at the first two last time. The first one was renunciation. Renouncing their self-reliance, their significance, their worth, their own righteousness. Notice chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, these are my works, my religious works, my accomplishments. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul completely abandoned all forms of self-trust, self-reliance, confidence in anything in himself before God. Even more than that, Paul's going to go on to say, in comparison to your trust and love of Christ, you must completely renounce everything else in your life as well. Christian life begins with you dying, giving up everything to follow Christ, and from that moment on, your identity is in him, not in yourself. In fact, notice the three different times we see the word loss show up in just these two verses. Middle of verse 7, those things I've counted as loss. Middle of verse 8, I count all things to be loss. Near the end of verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things. Becoming a Christian and living as a Christian means you suffer loss. You suffer loss. You die to your own righteousness, your own significance, your possessions, your reputation, your own identity, and any other earthly category you can think of. Paul says, I realize the things I once held so dearly, the things I once viewed as benefiting me, were actually working to destroy me, not because they were bad in and of themselves, but because of their potential for me to trust in them. Now notice the middle of verse 8. Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. This is the necessary emptying of oneself in order to receive Christ. I have to experience the loss of everything. This is not saying that we earn salvation by renouncing all that we have. It's not saying that once you do this, then that inclines God to actually save you because you have renounced all things. No, salvation is a gift from God. It's freely received by faith. So what is this? Well, when our hands are full of ourselves and our good works and our own righteousness, we cannot freely receive the gift of salvation because our hands are full of our works. So this renouncing of ourselves is a necessary emptying of our hands so that we can receive Christ by faith. Sounds so much like the parable that we studied probably a few months ago now in the main service, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had to buy that field. Renounced all that he had in order to gain Christ. So the point is clear. Until we view our accomplishments, privileges, our religious or even secular achievements as filth in the sight of impressing God in God's economy, we can't have Christ. We can't gain Christ. That's the first experience. The second one we looked at, second experience of every true believer, is righteousness. Righteousness. Notice verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Here is the glory of the religion of divine accomplishment. Divine righteousness imputed to your account, credited to your account. This is what happens when you renounce all that you have and are, which is basically faith. It's repentance and belief. What happens when you repent and believe the gospel? Verse 9, you're found in Christ. Your righteousness, your right standing before God is in him and not in yourself. From that moment forward, you can never be more or less righteous in the sight of God. You can never be more or less accepted in the divine courtroom. Why? Because you're found in Christ. Christ's righteousness doesn't change. That righteousness is imputed to you. By faith, it is yours. We also mentioned this is not the same thing as trusting in our faith. Remember the individual I asked, what are you trusting in for your salvation? And he said, my faith. My faith. Wrong. You can't trust in your faith for salvation. That's a work. You're still trusting in yourself that you're righteous. No, our faith is in Christ. So when we trust in Christ, we are credited with the very righteousness of Christ. So he is the object of our trust, not our trust itself. Faith is the instrument through which we receive the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. Faith, we mentioned, is not just agreeing with facts about God. The same way we acknowledge the facts are true and we read a history book, some encyclopedia. That doesn't encompass biblical faith. When you have biblical faith, there's going to be evidence of radical commitment to Christ in your life. Another more practical way we could ask the question is this. I saw this in an article this week. If it became illegal to be a Christian in the United States, and you were arrested and brought to court, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? That's how you know you believe. Would there be enough evidence that you love Christ to convict you in a court of law if it was illegal to become a Christian? One author put it this way: faith is the confident, continuous confession of total trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. Confident, continuous confession. It's the surrender of your life to trust in Him, to do what you can't do. So when a sinner comes to the end of himself and truly believes, God counts that sinner's sin as having been punished in Christ on the cross, and God credits that sinner with the very righteousness of Christ. We call it the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, that's Christ, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? What does that mean that I'm found in Christ, that the righteousness of Christ has been applied to my account? What's that mean practically? How can I think about it? Well, here are the examples that we listed last time. It means you've lied, but Christ always spoke the truth. You have deceived, but Christ was always honest. You've been impure or immoral, Christ was always pure. You've hated, Christ always loved. You've corrupted with your speech, He always built up, He encouraged. You've coveted, He was content. You've dishonored, disobeyed your parents, Christ was always submissive. You've stolen, Christ always gave. You've been proud, Christ was always humble. You've committed idolatry, Christ always and exclusively loved the Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've given in to temptation, Christ remained sinless. You've been anxious, you've feared, Christ always trusted. You've despaired, Christ always had hope. You've been a grumbler, He always had gratitude. You've been foolish, He was always wise. You've grown weary, He always endured. By faith, Christ is your righteousness. So, those are the first two experiences of every true Christian that we looked at the last couple of weeks. Now, we come to the third one. The third experience of every true believer. Notice verse 10, we'll call this one renewal. Renewal. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Sanctification. Sanctification. If I'm positionally righteous in Christ, I will become in practice in my life what I am in position before God. Righteous. Remember, we mentioned that knowing Christ is not merely knowing about Him in a mere intellectual sense. All unbelievers know Christ who have ever heard of Him. They all know Christ in that sense, and they're not saved. This knowing of Christ is a deep and intimate love relationship. Same word used between a husband and wife in the Scriptures. It focuses on understanding, experience, intimacy. It's a personal encounter with Christ that leads to becoming like Him. Knowing Christ equates to becoming like Him in the Scriptures. Here's where we see that principle. 1 John 4:8. Listen to this text. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see the logic? No one can claim to have a special and deep and intimate relationship with a God who by His very nature is love if they remain a person who hates people. Because if you associate yourself intimately with a God who is love, you will by nature love others. Knowing Christ in the Scriptures equates to becoming like Him. And notice Paul narrows the scope of his knowing of Christ here. First, the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. I want to know Christ specifically. Here's one way I want to know Him. I want to experience Him in the power of His resurrection. The power that comes to believers on the basis of the resurrection. We looked at this last time, but turn back to Ephesians 1, 18. Paul is demonstrating for the church in Ephesus, here is the power at work in you who believe. I want you to be aware of the divine power at work in all believers. And this is what he's praying for them. Pick it up in verse 18, Ephesians 1, 18. He writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he worked, power, same word, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul tells the church, that's the divine power at work in you when you're a believer. The implication is God's grace and power is sufficient for you. There's nothing God calls you to that he won't empower you to fulfill. Paul keeps talking about this over in chapter 3, verse 20 in Ephesians. Notice that. Glance over at chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the... what? What's it say?
Power.
According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. So the life-giving, energizing power of God at work in all who believe. If God demonstrated his power by raising Christ from the dead, and that power is now active in the life of all believers, verse 20 is appropriate. God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask, think, or imagine according to his power at work within us. So a true believer is someone who manifests resurrection power in their life. Stated negatively, they aren't content to believe in a dead Jesus. They aren't content to believe in a dead Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, any Bible-affirming person is going to affirm wholeheartedly the resurrection of Christ. But how many of those same people believe in a Jesus who, other than a few hours a week on Sundays, has no relevance to their life? So practically speaking, he might as well still be in the tomb because he does not reign and rule in their life and demonstrate his power in their life by causing them to become more like him. They're content to believe in a dead Jesus. So I jotted down a few examples of how this power, this resurrection power, shows up in our lives. How does God work his power in us? Well, first of all, the obvious one is conversion. And even narrowing it down further, regeneration, being born again. Paul actually goes on to say, so after he gets done in Ephesians 1 praying, I want you to know the surpassing greatness of his power at work in you. He basically says, you want proof? You want proof of the divine power? You want to see it on display in your life? Chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God made you alive. That's the point of bringing that up in chapter 2 in Ephesians. Saying, there's the proof of resurrection power in your life. Consider your conversion. You were dead. You were at enmity with God, obeying your flesh, but God made you alive. He gave you life. He gave you a new nature. So regeneration, being born again, that's one way this power is manifested. Here are some other ways. I just jotted down some references where the same word for power is used. One, evangelism, Acts 1:8. You can listen to this, speaking to the apostles. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, we don't experience power in the same way. It's not manifested the same way as the apostles manifested that power. But it is the same power. It's just not applied the same way in our lives today. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you in your conversion, you experience power. Biblical hope, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So what's that? That is hope, that is courage, that is trust in the Lord in difficult circumstances. You're going to have a confidence in the Lord by this power. Strength and endurance in trials. It's another one, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Into verse 10, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Strength and endurance in trials. That's how that power is going to show up in your life. I'm going to keep believing when life gets harder. I'm going to become stronger as a result of my trust. I'm going to develop Christ-like character as I go through trials. That's the power of God on display in my life. A heart of faith. A heart where Christ is comfortable to dwell. A heart that doesn't compete with idolatry. That's another one. Ephesians 3, 16-17. Here's what Paul writes. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, here's our word, with power through his spirit in the inner man. What's going to happen when you're strengthened with this power? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So a heart of faith, a heart characterized by faith, a heart that loves Christ exclusively. That's how you can know the power is on display in your life. Comprehension of God's love. He goes on to say in that very passage, Ephesians 3, 17 and 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. So a comprehension of God's love that comes to us in the gospel, a deeper understanding of that. That's how you can know the power of God is at work in your life. A couple more here from Colossians. We're going to just lump several together here. Endurance, patience, joy, gospel living, conformity to God's will. All those things are going to be in this passage. Colossians 1, 9 to 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here's verse 11. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. That's another way you can know the power is at work in your life. Patience, joy, gratitude, endurance. One more, Colossians 1:29. We'll call this one strength for service. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So to serve faithfully, to serve consistently, to serve in a way that honors Christ, I serve according to his power that he works mightily in me. So those are a few examples of that resurrection power at work in the lives of all believers, which should cause us to consider a question if we claim to be in Christ. What is it about my life that can only be explained by resurrection power, by God's power? What do I have the inclination and ability to do that I previously, before I knew Christ, had no inclination and ability to do? If you're in Christ and therefore experiencing renewal, there should be evidence of resurrection power in your life. You have power over the flesh. You can flee temptation. You evangelize the lost. You take lives captive in your mind. You make them obedient to the truth. You grow in godliness and conformity to Christ. Now notice here back in Philippians 3 verse 10. Notice there's a second element of knowing Christ. Not only the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. Now this is the part of the Christian life that, if we were honest, we would just prefer wasn't in there. We in our flesh were perfectly fine with Jesus right up until we recognize that in order to identify with and follow Jesus, we have to be conformed to his death. To his death. And that means a fellowship in Christ's suffering. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:29? Glance back there. It has been granted to you, a grace gift. It's been graced to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Why is it a grace gift from the Lord to suffer for Christ? Because you have a greater fellowship with Christ. A greater knowledge and intimacy with Christ. Paul was not a masochist who just loved to experience pain and suffering because he took some sort of joy or happiness in the pain itself. No. If knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is a value which surpasses all value, then what can accelerate my knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord? Suffering. Suffering. Suffering deepens my knowing of Christ, and it's desired by those who truly know him. In fact, suffering with Christ is a necessary prerequisite to being glorified with him. Listen to Romans 8:16. If we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. Suffering, being identified with Christ in his death, is the pathway to glorification. Ironically, we don't escape trouble when we sign up to follow Christ. We actually sign up for trouble. We sign up for suffering. Notice the paradox here. Christ is better than anything, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, but it's not safe. It's not safe to know him, at least in a circumstantial sense. Christians are certainly safe and secure in the sense that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. God will never forsake them. In that sense, they're safe and secure. But they are not protected from temporary suffering and danger. Glance over at Romans 8:31. We see Paul. He's going to show us this tension here between signing up for circumstantial danger, but being safe and secure in the love of Christ and him not forsaking us. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice the things he lists here. Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered. Now notice verse 37. But in all these things, not despite all these things, no, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is the fellowship of his sufferings. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So back to Philippians 3, Paul says, part of Christian renewal is to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, to experience difficulty, to persevere by faith in difficulty, to grow in godliness. This fellowship of his sufferings is also important because there's a fierce temptation when you do face difficulty. Fierce temptation of the human soul, which sounds like this. No one understands what I'm going through. I'm alone. I'm suffering this anguish, this pain by myself, and I have no one to suffer with me. Paul says, one of the things I gain in Christ is somebody to fellowship with when I suffer. Somebody who has suffered far beyond any suffering I will ever know, far beyond any suffering I ever feel or experience, but my suffering drives me to Christ. Because it's there that we find a merciful and faithful Savior who cares, who knows what it's like, who knows it more fiercely than we ever will, one who knows our weaknesses and temptation, and yet, unlike us, never sinned in the midst of them. So Paul says, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to draw near to him in my time of need to find grace and mercy. And notice the last phrase there in verse 10, being conformed to his death. So fellowship with him in his sufferings as I'm conformed to his death. Christian life is cruciform in nature. What's that mean? It takes the shape of the cross. It takes the shape of the cross. God's people, while living in this world, we are certainly alive. If you're a Christian, you are spiritually alive. So you're physically and spiritually alive. But in this world, we are forever marked by death. We're marked by the cross in this world. Turn over to Romans 6. I know we're doing a lot of cross references today, but I think they're helpful to illustrate some of these things. Romans 6:1. I want you to see this, how Paul talks about that in the realm of sanctification here in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died, so there's death, died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We have been identified with Christ in his death. Verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, now notice this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Union with Christ, identifying with Christ in his death, is both a past event when we're converted and an ongoing experience. It means that it means for the believer that the old self, the old man, has been crucified in Christ, and then as a way of life, you continue to put to death the remnants of that old man who has been crucified with Christ. Or to put it how Jesus put it, take up your cross daily to follow him. So Paul says, I didn't just die with Christ in my conversion, some sort of past action that no longer has any implications for my life. No, this is my glad choice to identify with Christ's death and to conform my life to the implications of that death in the present. Here are a couple other examples. You can turn back to Philippians 3, but I want you to listen for this idea, this tension, we could call it. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I have been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. I'm dead to myself. And now my identity and my obedience is all found in Christ. Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Again, death. Cruciform in nature. The world has been crucified to me. It no longer has power, sway over me. I no longer have to obey it like I did when I didn't know Christ. So I evidence the death of Christ in my life by dying to everything and everyone but him. I'm alive to Christ, but I'm dead to myself and everyone else. This is the third experience of every genuine believer, renewal. Those who have died with Christ must exhibit that truth by a separation from their old life, continually putting to death the old self. And now we come to the fourth one, fourth and final experience of every true believer, resurrection. Resurrection. Notice verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, the final stage in the Christian life. You guys can see the progression now in this passage. Just back up, take a bird's eye view. You have conversion in verses 7 to 8, the awakening of the soul, which leads to forsaking everything and following Christ. You have justification, verse 9, God crediting you with the very righteousness of Christ by faith. You have sanctification, what we call renewal in verse 10, becoming in practice what you are in position. And now you have resurrection, theological term, glorification in verse 11. You could really call this the chronological spiritual biography of every believer. Everybody wants verse 11, interestingly, but not everyone wants verses 7 to 10. In other words, give me heaven, give me a glorified body, I'll take resurrection, but don't make any demands on me in my life now. Don't make me believe anything I don't want to believe or that doesn't make sense. And for sure, don't make me live every day under the banner of death to self. That's no fun. But regardless, the chronology of this passage is important. Resurrection applies to those who've experienced death, and not just physical death. The type of death at the end of verse 10. Those who've been conformed to the death of Christ. Those whose lives have been shaped by the cross. The pathway to resurrection is crucifixion. The crucifying of the old man, your sin. Anything in your life that's not in conformity to God's will. Now, you notice in Paul's language here, you might have a version that says something like this. If somehow I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. If perhaps I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is certainly not communicating that Paul didn't have assurance or wasn't expecting to experience resurrection from the dead. We know in many other passages that Paul was confident in the future resurrection. Remember chapter 1, verse 23 in Philippians. He was confident that to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. He was sure he was going to be with Christ. He's also not implying you can't know in this life You can't have assurance. And that if you try really hard, then hopefully you might attain to the resurrection of the dead. No, that's certainly not what he's saying. This isn't uncertainty on Paul's part. This isn't insecurity. This is humility. Humility. It's humility which doesn't presume upon grace. I like to think of it as an expression of the fear and trembling we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. I fear and tremble before the Lord because I know that if I attain to the resurrection of the dead, it's not going to be because of me. It's all dependent on the Lord. It's a humility that recognizes salvation is the gift of God from start to finish, and as a result of that, I dare not presume upon God's grace. It's another way of saying this. He could say it like this. If by the grace and goodness of God, I might be privileged to participate in the resurrection. That's what I think Paul's saying that. It's not uncertainty, it's humility. Here's how John Newton said something similar. John Newton is the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. You guys are probably familiar with that. He wrote this. If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some that I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some that I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. See, the genuine believer is not someone who always and only 100% of the time has confidence and assurance. Yep, I know Christ. I'm going to the resurrection automatically. No doubt about it in my mind. And that's just how it is from conversion on. No, that's more like a Pharisee. See, Pharisees don't talk like Paul's talking here in verse 11. Pharisees would never say, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. No, a Pharisee would say, of course. If anyone's going to be there, it's me. There's no uncertainty with me. Why wouldn't I be there? No, humble believers say, my confidence is in Christ. I have assurance that I know him. But I know I'm so unworthy to be named among God's people that I dare not pridefully presume upon my future inheritance. I know that left to myself, I would lose my salvation in a heartbeat. So Paul says, if somehow, if perhaps, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, a humble acknowledgement of confidence in the Lord. I want to note here also that Paul uses the word for resurrection, never used anywhere else in the Bible. It's almost like he made up a term for resurrection here. He adds a little word to the front of the normal word for resurrection, so it literally reads it this way. The out from resurrection. The out from. So literally it could read this way, verse 11. The out resurrection from the dead. So Paul is picturing a time when his dead body is among other dead bodies and his rises out from the others while they remain. For this reason, it's hard to be dogmatic because it is the only time the word's used, but a lot of guys think this is referring to the rapture. Paul's referring to the rapture. When Christ returns and the dead in Christ are raised, the believers are raised, but the unbelievers remain. We read of this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All believers who have died will be resurrected first, out from the other dead ones. And then verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. And you say, well, what about the rest of the dead people at that time? Well, they aren't raised until the end of the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20. That's when all unbelievers are raised. So Paul says, I want to attain the first resurrection, the out from among the dead. We know this is on his mind, and we're going to cover in a few weeks, but glance up at above in Philippians 3, verse 20. He's clearly talking about his resurrection body here. Philippians 3, 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. There's the Christian goal and hope, right there. There's something that a mature believer is preoccupied with. Often a convicting thought is, you know, we can know that we are loving ourselves too much, that we are loving the world too much, when we view the return of Christ as a disappointment, as an interruption to our lives. You know, that's proof that we have something other than Christ ruling our heart. I want you to come back, Lord, but not before I get to do this, whatever it might be. Paul longed for the resurrection because he was experiencing death on a daily basis. The more you die to yourself, the more you want to be glorified. The more you groan, in the language of Romans 8. The more you live for yourself, the more you live for the world, the more you won't long for the resurrection. You won't long to be glorified. There's a connection here. That's when Christ stands in the way and actually interrupts your life. So that's why the renewal has to come first. The daily dying to yourself. If your life is cruciform in nature, if it takes the shape of the cross, you're going to be longing to be glorified. Because you will understand the daily war, the waging of the war, the flesh, the old man and the dead old man and the new self. And you're going to long to be redeemed. You're going to long for your resurrection body. By the way, if there's no resurrection from the dead, your Christian life is pointless. Resurrection is everything. Resurrection is everything. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes the point. The Corinthian church, some of them are buying into the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead, and Paul has to combat this error. And he's showing them the implications of your faith, the implications of your association with Christ, if there is no such thing as the afterlife, as resurrection from the dead. So notice what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Ministry is pointless. So is your faith. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So Paul says, I'm a false teacher if there's no resurrection. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You don't have a savior. You have no way to have your sins paid for. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, those are Christians who have died. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And now verse 19, here's the implication of no resurrection. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. There are some who say that even if there is no resurrection, let's say the Christians are wrong and Jesus is just a fabric of our imagination, it's still good to live a good moral, ethically sound life. It's still good to do that. Not according to Paul. Paul says, if in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. Why? Why? Because why would you identify with Christ if you only get one dimension of Christ, his death, and not his resurrection? Why would you die to yourself on a daily basis, deny yourself everything in life, renounce all that you have, if there's no resurrection? It's not that living a moral life doesn't bring certain benefits in this life. That's not what Christianity is. That's just one aspect of it. The dying to self, your life taking the shape of the cross, then that's why you're to be pitied. Because if you lived a radical life devoted to Christ and he's not alive and you have no future, then yeah, you should be mocked. You should be mocked. Why deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ, experience persecution, the loss of all things, if there's no eternal life with him? So everything in the Christian life finds its fulfillment in the resurrection. This is the fourth experience of every genuine believer. We long for the redemption of our bodies, and those who have experienced death to self and become alive in Christ, they will experience the resurrection. So we've seen renunciation, righteousness, renewal, resurrection. The four experiences of every true believer. Any, let me turn our recorder off here.